Out of all the chapters in the book of Genesis, 41 can be argued to be the most pivotal.
Wow.
But it is also the most misunderstood.
Oh.
Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Genesis and explains that when we incorrectly interpret Genesis 41, we see how a faithful man can climb the corporate ladder. But when we correctly interpret Genesis 41, we see how to remain faithful to a sovereign God and to set our eyes on a kingdom that is not of this world. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, April 22nd, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Walk Like an Egyptian.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. This year saw the eighth time that North Korea has participated in the Winter Olympics. They had 22 participants on the roster in Pyeongchang, South Korea. And for those of you who had the chance to see some of the Winter Olympics or watch the news when that was going on, you would have seen the attention, not only from the United States, from media all across the world, for the North Korean cheerleaders. There were 229 cheerleaders cheering the 22 participants. Large smiles, military coordination of movements, and all in matching red snow suits and so forth. And many commented on just how happy these gals looked. Western media going as far as calling them an army of beauties. And as many looked on those smiling faces, it brought confusion. And one of the reasons is as they sang those happy folk songs and waved and smiled, it made people think, I never thought about North Korea in the way I'm now seeing it. And after all, you know, the question is, well, how can this oppressive regime be so bad when you have all of these smiling young ladies that are happily singing about it? And, you know, why would they be cheering their nation? And behind the scenes, though, there is quite a different picture. A picture obtained from people such as Suki Kim, a writer who spent months undercover in North Korea, or from Han Seo-hee, a defector living in South Korea who was once part of the North Korean cheerleading team. And you see, it's not that as if these young ladies have competed in this event that they've been working up to and they've been selected because it's been their highest calling and what they've been training for all their life. Most of them have been ordered to participate. And as long as you're a certain age, you're a certain height, you have a certain look, you have no family outside of North Korea, you've been raised to have or bring allegiance to the regime, you may get a chance to see what it's like outside of your country. And of course, while outside, you're not allowed to speak to anyone that's not part of the regime. You're not allowed to be alone. You must travel in groups under guard. And you can't even think about escaping because you're not even allowed to go to the restroom alone. You see, being a North Korean cheerleader is being selected in a beauty contest you just never entered. Many of these women forced into sexual slavery for party leaders during affairs of state, according to one high-ranking defector. It's tragic. It's ugly. It is similar to the North Korean restaurants that you'll find in places like China and Cambodia and Malaysia, where North Korean women are working and reminded that they're working on the benefit of their families all back in North Korea. And what seems to be happy people are really plastered smiles on the faces of captives of a regime. Not allowed to be free. A propaganda sent out to the world, and by all appearances, sadly, it seems to have worked. In the West, we need to especially be mindful that we're not looking at external appearances that are really blurring our vision of a true reality that is behind the scenes. Now, why am I talking about North Korean cheerleaders? I'm talking about them because many Christians read Genesis chapter 41 in the same way as they watch 229 smiling North Korean cheerleaders. They look at the externals and they think, this person has finally arrived. Joseph has now experienced payday. Everything must be going really great now in his life. Because when we get to Genesis chapter 41, we see an elevated Joseph, who essentially has become the prime minister of Egypt, second in command. Everything that Joseph has suffered now has taken a turn. He must be blessed. He must be happy. He's had to work hard all these years, but now the day has finally come. And we miss what really is happening behind the scenes. It's a long chapter. It's one of the longest in Genesis. And I want to get through all of it. I debated about reading it to you, but it's narrative. I think we need to read it. And so if you would allow me, I'll be reading this to you. And one of the reasons is that I want you to picture in your mind how easy it is to see the 229 smiling cheerleaders in the text. Okay? This is what we read. Genesis chapter 41. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up in a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians in Egypt and all of its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us, dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, in my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, 7 cows, sleek and fat, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears, full and good, came up on a stalk. And lo, seven ears, withered thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. The seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land, for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Egypt, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its surrounding fields. Then Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Pharaoh, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." He named the second Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do." When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. I know that's a long section. First of all, as we read it, there are truths and motifs that just scream out at us from the story. We've spoken of this before, but we see God's sovereignty. We see things like God's providence, God's sovereignty, and that during the days, the idea of this time was that you had national gods, and the Egyptians had a plethora of deities that they worshiped. Pharaoh himself was recognized in Egypt as a god, and because he was the sun god Ra, was considered to be the first of the pharaohs. But much like the gods of the Greek and Romans, Egyptian gods were gods over certain things. They were in charge of things. Ra, the sun god, they had an earth god, an air god. There was a god of the underworld. These gods could marry, they could have children, and then you'd have second generations of gods and so forth. There were gods of animals. You had the god of the cats and the hippos and the crocodiles and the scorpions. So it was a world of many gods, and Joseph found himself before Pharaoh, who was considered to be a god in Egypt, sitting on his throne, troubled because he had a dream and he didn't know what it meant. Do you see the irony? The God of Joseph, the God that Joseph serves, can give an interpretation to a dream. He must also be the one who sent Pharaoh's dream, because it is he alone who has the interpretation. He must also be the one that is able to bring these things to pass. You see that? So let's see how this fleshes out in the text. We see this, first, this prophetic nature of God. God is revealing things in the future to Pharaoh. And that's essentially how the Pharaoh, or the chapter opens. Pharaoh has these two dreams. Two dreams are given, right? The first with the seven fat cows, the second with the seven big juicy ears of grain, followed by the seven thin cows, followed by the seven scorched ears of grain. And God sends this dream to reveal the future. And it tells you at this point two things about God. The first is that God knows the future. The second is that God at times reveals the future to men. We see that in many places in the scripture. Now, the Egyptians believed also that their gods spoke to them in dreams. They had dream books. We talked about this last week, where they would, through their oniromancy, could look up these dreams and tell the future. Problem is that no one understands these dreams that God sent. So picture this. God, in simply sending dreams to Pharaoh, had challenged all of the gods of Egypt. Just by that one act. The entire pantheon of Egyptian gods, including the one who sat on the throne, could not interpret these two dreams, nor could they even come to a conclusion that the two dreams were one and the same. All of that, just the first eight verses of what we've read. In the next section, God's providence is moved to the foreground. Look at how verse 9 begins. Then the chief cupbearer. In those few words, we start to make sense of the past 13 years of Joseph's life. How long it's been since he's been sold as a slave into Egypt. At that time, during that time, he was either a slave or he was a prisoner. And he didn't know necessarily what God was doing, just like when we're going through things in our life. It had been 2 years since Joseph had interpreted the dreams of the chief cupbearer and chief baker. That had seemed to come to nothing. They had forgotten Joseph until we see here in verse 9. So again, picture the scene. You've got the little G god of Egypt sitting on his throne, and his chief cupbearer recounts the story to him. The best part is in verse 12. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one, he interpreted according to his own dream. In other words, the entire pantheon of Egyptian gods have nothing, including the reigning God who was worshipped even as he sits on the throne, but there is a Hebrew slave who gives answers. This is dripping with sarcasm. This is full of irony as you read the text. So Pharaoh sends for Joseph, who is unpresentable after 13 years of being in prison, enslaved. So he's cleaned up so he can now be fitting for the court of this Egyptian god. And this kingdom, who cannot find any, must go to the slave and the prisoner, and we ought to be loving it at this point. But this is where you start to see that God has had a purpose in these past 13 years, that he was going to move mightily, and Joseph might not have been able to see where he was going with these chains that he was wearing, but it shows that God providentially governs the affairs of men. God is moving Joseph toward this point where the Hebrew slave will meet this Egyptian god. Consider the fact that Joseph could not have had this divine appointment had Joseph not been betrayed by his brothers, had Joseph not been thrown into that pit, had Joseph not been sold as a slave to Egypt, had Joseph not been falsely accused of attempted rape and thrown into prison, had the cupbearer and the baker not offended Pharaoh and ended up in prison themselves, had Joseph not been charged or in charge of all the prisoners in such a way that he was able to meet these men, had they not given Joseph his dreams, had Joseph not interpreted these dreams and had they not come true, all of that must have happened to put Joseph in the place he is in right now. All of those pieces coming together, and we learn that those 13 years matter, and they matter in an incredible way. Don't ever think that your suffering doesn't matter to God. You may not see how your suffering matters, but to God, your suffering is precious. It matters. God uses them. God redeems your suffering. Today marks the 5th month since our son Isaiah went to be with the Lord. And through that time, we have spoken to many people. We've received letters and emails about how God, through Isaiah's adventure, has changed the outlook of their life, has changed the way they live, has changed the way they raise their children, any number of different things that people have shared. And God has graciously allowed us to see how he has been using the suffering, the tragedy in our own life for his kingdom purposes. And it's in places like Genesis chapter 41 where we see in no uncertain terms that God indeed not only has a purpose for every pain in your life, but that God redeems it for his kingdom as well. Now, as we move on, we see that God not only sends this prophetic dream or these dreams, but he can also reveal the future. We have seen that throughout the Bible, especially as God has promised the covenant of grace all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and later the promise given again in Abraham of this better covenant that's coming or that has come. And here we see God revealing the future to this pagan nation. Now, let me just say that if you think that God is doing this to elevate Joseph as if that were an end and not a means, then you've missed all of Genesis 1 through 40. It's as if you've just thrown that out, but that's a sermon for another week, and we'll get there. Suffice to say right now that God not only has sent a dream, but God gives an interpretation, and we should think about that and what he has revealed. Now look at this. Look at just two verses, verse 15 and verse 24. Verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said that you, about you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Verse 24, the end of it, or the middle part, then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. I've gone to the best that my entire nation has to offer. Now I go to you, a slave, a convict, a Hebrew. Can you help me? Look at Joseph's answer, verse 16. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. I'm just a man, but I serve a God who knows everything. I serve a God who alone can give answers. The problem, Pharaoh, is that you keep looking in the wrong places. You keep looking in your dream book. You keep looking to these men who serve false gods, thinking that their false gods, who are nothing but stones and sticks, will somehow give them wisdom. But the God I serve is a revealer of truth. The God I serve is a God who provides answers. Now, the strength of a God was often seen in the strength of a people. In other words, if a nation was successful in war over another nation, it was viewed that their gods were stronger than the gods of the other nation. So it would be believed, when you're looking at the life of Joseph, at least from the Egyptian standpoint, that Joseph was not in favor with his God. Because Joseph was in a very lowly position. He was betrayed by his family. He was enslaved. He was in prison. But in all of those circumstances, those that were around Joseph actually saw that his God had favor upon him. And they promoted him within his station. So even the circumstances of Joseph's life would have been a paradox to the Egyptians. Whereas the magicians and the priests of Egypt had status within the court, this interpretation comes from a slave and prisoner. Why? Because God gets the glory. The best Egypt has to offer cannot compete even with a slave of Israel, because the God of Israel is his God. God's purpose is the exaltation of his name, the exaltation of his glory. His purpose with Egypt is now just beginning to for us to be seen. We see that God is now challenging the gods of Egypt, and we'll see this throughout the pages of Scripture, especially in the time of the Exodus. But we see that even now. The same theme would come when God challenges the gods of Babylon. And we remember Daniel also was the interpreter of dreams, similar to Joseph, a man in exile. So here's what we see about God. God is not only the revealer of truth, God is able to bring truth to bear, or bring the future to pass. God's in control. God is the governor of all things. He not only reveals, but he reveals something where there is not the possibility that what he reveals will not come true. We can't even plan our day and have it according to our plan. I mean, amen, somebody. Same with Joseph. Joseph approaches his brothers all those many years ago, and his thoughts in his head were, whew, finally found you guys, been searching a long time. The thoughts in his brother's head, should we kill him or sell him? God alone brings his plans to pass without fail. Now, we see this undoubtedly in verses 25 through 28, but let me just look at verse 28 with you. It is, as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown it to Pharaoh what he is about to do. This is going to happen. God has ordained it. There is nothing you, Pharaoh, nor I, nor anyone else in your pantheon of false gods who can put a stop to what the God of Israel shall do. Now, at this point in the story, we only see God's rescue of Egypt, because Joseph now in verses 29 through 37, he outlines for Pharaoh different measures that he should be putting into place. This is really damage control. This is damage that's about to happen to your kingdom. Here's different things that you can be putting into place. Now, Joseph, with the Lord's favor upon him, God being the giver of wisdom, is able to present a new national policy for Pharaoh to follow. And as Joseph unveils this plan in verse 33, he instructs Pharaoh to find a man who is wise and discerning. In Joseph's mind, he's just telling Pharaoh, hey, this is what you ought to do. You should look for a fella that has these qualifications to put together this plan. In Pharaoh's mind, I've just exhausted everybody in my kingdom that could be considered wise and discerning. I'm looking at the Hebrew slave. And that takes us to this transitional verse in verse 37. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. This is the point where we tend to forget everything we've learned thus far in Genesis. We spoke about this in the last few weeks, you know, where we look at Joseph and we say, oh, he's so successful. He serves God and God has made him so successful. And we forget, he's a prisoner. What does it mean to be a successful prisoner? What does it mean to be a successful slave? But now we see that Joseph is in an elevated position, even above where he'd been previously. And all we see now are, you know, trim lawns and daisies or something. Let me just give you bullet points, the last 20 verses, and then I'll bring you some highlights. One, Joseph is made second in command of all of Egypt. Okay, pretty high position, prime minister of a country. Joseph is clothed in fine linen and he's adorned. He is placed in Pharaoh's chariot. Joseph is renamed. Joseph is given a bride. Joseph puts his plan into action. Joseph has sons. And the famine starts. That's pretty much the summary of the next 20 verses. Now, what usually happens is that we read all of those things and we think to ourselves, Joseph's finally arrived. His suffering's about to pay off. Let's analyze that. Let's challenge that thought. First of all, remember back to Abraham, where Abraham would send his servant 500 miles away to secure a bride for his son. And he tells the servant says, what if she's not going to come? Can I bring your son there? No. Under no circumstance are you to take my son out of the land God has promised. So we can't look at Joseph and think that it's great that he's away from the promised land. Yes, God's providence governs the affairs of men, but a good position in a pagan, God-hating place isn't to be looked at in a positive light by God's covenant people. Now look at verse 42. And we see in verse 42, then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, he put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. Joseph is given a new set of clothes, he's given a signet ring, he is adorned. If you will recall, Joseph already knows what it's like to be favored, to be a favored son. And it was his father Jacob, who had already adorned this young man with a coat of many colors that now stood torn and bloodstained and screaming of infamy. There is a contrast that you're to see. It's a contrast between the elevation in Egypt by Pharaoh versus the elevation in Israel by Jacob. Now, how often do we look at Joseph's these two periods of his life of elevation, one by the patriarch of Israel, the other by the sovereign of Egypt. And we think that Joseph has somehow arrived because the Egyptian Pharaoh promoted him. And even though he had been the son of Jacob, who, by the way, was named Israel, which, by the way, means Prince of God. You getting the picture? Do you really think that serving a foreign king is better than being the son of the Prince of God? Do you really think it's better that Joseph live in Egypt than in the land that God had promised Abraham and his offspring? If we do, have we not just thrown away Genesis chapters 1 through 40? Are we not, we're starting to interpret Genesis really not from the perspective of land, of covenant, and seed. We're now looking at it in the paradigm of perhaps American capitalism, and we get lessons about how to climb the corporate ladder. It gets worse. Look at verse 45. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, as his wife, and Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Joseph is given a new name. The God of Israel also gives new names. Abram and Sarai become Abraham and Sarah. Jacob himself becomes Israel. But here is Joseph, the son of Jacob, being given a name by the little g God of Egypt. You tracking? His name is now Zaphnath-Paneah, which means the God speaks and he lives. By the way, the God they're referring to is not the God of Israel. In the book of Daniel, God records the story of four young exiles like Joseph. The first, whose name is Daniel, which means God is my judge, is named now Belteshazzar, which is a Babylonian name, meaning Baal protects his life. Hananiah, whose Hebrew name meant Yahweh has been gracious, is changed to Shadrach, meaning command of Aku, the Babylonian god of the moon. Mishael, whose Hebrew name meant who is what God is, was changed to Meshach, meaning who is what Aku is. Azariah, whose Hebrew name meant Yahweh has helped, was renamed Abednego, meaning slave of the god Nebo. We're so far from biblical interpretation that godly Christians name their children after Babylonian gods in reference to these young men in the book of Daniel. But understand that the changing of names was a direct assault upon the God of Israel. It was reminding these young men, you're in a different place. You serve a different master. There is a new sovereign here. It's like when a person gets a new dog, and the dog was previously named, and you don't like the dog's name. So you change the dog's name because you're its new master. Meet Joseph. Look at verse 45. It tells us that Joseph obtains a wife. First of all, notice that Joseph has no choice in any of this. It's not like Pharaoh says, hey, there's this new position I'm thinking about. I think you have some great qualities. Here's the benefits package. It comes with many perks. You know, let me know. Think about it. Let me know if this is something you're interested in. And that's not how it happens. Joseph is just told what his new position will be. Pharaoh didn't ask Joseph if he had wanted to get married. He didn't say, hey, I have this young lady you should meet. Wink, wink. I think you're really going to like her. Pharaoh basically issues him a wife. Not only a wife, but the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. On was the city also called Heliopolis. This was the city of the sun god. It was the center of Ra worship, who is the Egyptian sun god. And so the high priest of this city basically was in the highest priestly position in the land. He was called the greatest of seers in Egypt. And now that man is Joseph's father-in-law. And he marries this pagan, God-hating woman who grew up in the worship ceremonies of the pagan god of the sun. Joseph was given a wife. Joseph was issued a wife. There's a running joke in the military where you have a conflict between your family and, let's say, the army. And the joke is, if the army wanted you to have a wife, they would have issued you one. It's the same kind of thing here. Joseph's opinion is really not part of this equation. How about this? When you picture the patriarchs of Hebrew nation, do you picture beards? Of course you do. There's a reason, because that was part of their culture. Eventually even became a part of their law. When you picture Egyptians, what do you picture? Smooth skin, maybe a little goatee thingy. They like their men smooth. And of course, in order for Joseph to be presentable to Pharaoh, off with the beard. Shave your face. Because neither Joseph nor the God he served would be acceptable to the Egyptians. They didn't ask him if he wanted to shave. They just told him to shave. He wasn't asked if he wanted this new position. He was told what his new position was going to be. He wasn't asked if he even knew the girl, liked the girl, wanted to marry the girl. She's issued to him as a wife. And so those modern theologians, the Bengals, were correct. In order to be presentable in Egypt, you needed to walk like an Egyptian. Let me ask you a question. If Joseph was now so high up, and he missed his father so greatly, why not just burn a few of those vacation days and go back to visit dad? Because instead now that he's no longer a slave to Potiphar, he's now a slave to Pharaoh. He's still a prisoner in Egypt. Now, let me ask you, how free are the high-ranking officials of North Korea? Joseph decides to continue doing what he has already been doing when he's in Egypt. He decides to continue serving his earthly master well in worship of his heavenly master. He does what Paul would teach in the New Testament in Ephesians. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Joseph's heart is not in Egypt. Joseph's heart is in Israel. And as much as Pharaoh wants to make Joseph a son of Egypt, Joseph knows that he is a son of Jacob, a son of Israel, and no one would be allowed to take that from him. When Joseph had his firstborn, he named him Manasseh, a Hebrew name. Pharaoh might have authority to give him a new name. Joseph has authority to name his son. He gives him a Hebrew name. It means causing to forget. Dr. Bauckham, in his commentary on the life of Joseph, observes, Joseph's point here is not that he has forgotten his father or the covenant community, for that matter. What he means is he has forgotten the hardship. Joseph has chosen to be defined not by the difficulties of the past, but by the promise that gives him hope for his future. Joseph's choice of this name is a tremendous picture of grace. God alone can be credited with keeping a 17-year-old who experienced all that Joseph did from becoming a 37-year-old filled with bitterness, resentment, and hatred toward those who had inflicted hardship upon him. Joseph names his second son Ephraim. It means fruitful. Again from Bauckham. Joseph has the finest clothes, jewels, chariots, houses, and lands at his disposal. He has the best foods the land of the Nile had to offer. the finest entertainment, and more. He is living a life of opulent wealth beyond anything he would have ever experienced as the son of a shepherd. However, he calls this, listen, the land of his affliction. We've spoken about this before. The Bible calls us exiles, calls us sojourners, calls us pilgrims, calls us aliens. And it doesn't matter if you're the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, doesn't matter if you're a senator, doesn't matter if you're a mechanic. If you're a Christian, you are not at home. You're living in the land of exile. Your heart is not here, at least it shouldn't be. Let me leave you with these questions. Do you, like Joseph, understand that even when things go well in this life, that you cannot be satisfied with the things of this world? Do you still long for the things in Christ's kingdom? Are you still living in anticipation of the fullness of the covenant of grace at the end of age, or have you become satisfied in Egypt? Do you take the opportunities that are within your control to identify with God and His people, or do you practice blending in? Do you practice walking like an Egyptian? Chapter 41 is a pivotal chapter. And when we understand it correctly, we understand why Joseph called Egypt the land of his affliction. When we understand it correctly, we too, no matter the nation in which we live, no matter all that could be happening in our life, we also call where we live the land of our affliction. And like Joseph, we would learn to place our hope in the promises of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, chapter 41 is such an incredible chapter for us. Lord, forgive us. Forgive all of us for our interpretation of this chapter, to think that somehow there's good in being a servant of the gods of Egypt. Somehow it's good to be forced into slavery just because you're now a man of position. Lord, let our hearts always be with your kingdom. Let our hearts be longing for a place that comes after the land of our affliction. Let our hearts be longing for the consummation of your kingdom when this earth is restored, when the bodies of the saints who have fallen are resurrected, when we too shall be renewed. Lord, let us look and interpret Genesis through the eyes of your people, through the eyes of people of the covenant, holding fast to your kingdom, even while living in Egypt. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, from all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.